Everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke. Hearing her voice like crackle a little bit at the end of each song was my favorite part of this morning's worship. She was awesome. Okay, the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. In the pew Bibles, those black Bibles in front of you, this is on page 1047. And when you get there, if you see the section heading that says parable of money usage, don't listen to that. This is really not at all about money usage, or I guess I would say very little about money usage. It's about something much bigger than that. We are going to talk about how do we use the resources that we're given. It goes well beyond money, but also just all of the other implications in this passage. It's a whole lot more than just like, oh, we're going to look at the best way to invest money or something like that. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11, says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even that which he does shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It's like a happy middle and a very intense ending there. We've got a few characters in this parable. We have the nobleman, the 10 slaves, the citizens, and we're gonna learn from each of them, and we should hope to be one of them, or maybe two of them. It shouldn't be a hard guess to figure out which one or two we're hoping to be. We're going to talk about more how we do that. First, we are told, it's always helpful when we're told, what is the reason for the writing? What's the reason for the parable? Scripture has done this a number of times, and here again, it tells us in verse 11, he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. It was around the time of Passover. There was a crowd around Jesus, and they talked about this before, but there's this idea amongst many that he was going to be made king, that this would be a time for Messiah to make himself known and conquer the Romans and set up his kingdom. And so that was the hope and belief of of many, that it was going to happen immediately then. But Jesus is basically, he's going to share his rundown of what is actually going to come to pass. What are the order events that will actually occur, and how is that going to happen? So in verse 12, we have the nobleman going into a distant country to receive a kingdom to himself and then return. This very clearly represents Jesus. The nobleman goes to a distant country and he entrusts his slaves with resources, which while he's going to receive his kingdom. And so we see this with Jesus. Jesus is not going to bring the kingdom immediately. He's instead going to go to the cross. He's going to purchase our salvation on the cross. And then he was going to be raised to life. And then he was going to give his followers a task while he was going to be gone and before he would return. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8, and you guys can turn there, gives basically this picture. It describes this picture in this charge. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It's on page 1087. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" So there, even after the resurrection, the disciples are saying, now is the time, is the kingdom to come now? He says, don't worry about that. I have a job for you to do, and that's to be my witnesses in this world, starting here and then spreading out throughout the world. That's your job while I'm gone. So he does not bring the kingdom right then. Instead, he brings the charge to his followers. This is what you are called to do while I go and until I return. There's a picture of Jesus receiving the kingdom. We looked at Daniel 7 recently. In verses 13 and 14, there's this picture of him, this prophecy of him receiving the kingdom from God. And in that verse, it says, "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." We see this in other passages as well, as when Jesus ascended to heaven and ended up at the right hand of the Father and is receiving basically this authority and this kingdom, which when he returns, he will be the king from earth during the millennium. When it speaks of the distant country in the parable, it seems to imply that this is going to take some time for him to return. At that time, if you were going to go to a distant country, you know, you couldn't fly, you couldn't even take the train, you couldn't, you know, so transportation would take a long time. So if someone said to you, "I'm going to a distant country and returning," there was this sense, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while from the return. And so when people thought, "Oh, it's going to happen immediately or right now," this gives a sense of it's going to take some time for him to return. So we should be thinking about what are we doing during this time while he is gone. And the rest of the parable deals with how people respond to the nobleman and respond to Jesus in the task that he gave. And then what are the differing results of that? So let's look at each of these people within the parable. First, let's look at the citizens. Verse 14. They hated the nobleman and didn't want him to rule over them. It's kind of a historical backdrop to this, that, as I mentioned, Rome was basically ruling the world and ruling the area at this time. And there they would set up basically kings of Judea, kings within the Jewish region. And at the time of Jesus' birth, it was Herod the Great. And after him, there were sons that he had, and he basically kind of passed down that reign to them, but instead of just one guy over all of Judea, basically, it was divided up into three. And one of his sons, Archelaus, he had this great idea to kill 3,000, and I'm saying this incredibly sarcastically, just so you know, kill 3,000 Jews at the start of his reign. So he thought that would, I don't know, set the tone of he was a tough guy or something, but obviously it made everyone despise him. And so they actually sent a delegation to Caesar saying, we don't want this guy to rule over us. And so Caesar ended up letting him rule for a while, but not as king. And of course, the noblemen did not do something horrific like slay 3,000 people who had done nothing wrong. But there was this same type of delegation that the citizens of the noblemen sent to basically the one in charge, saying, we don't want this guy to rule over us. So who are the citizens in this parable? Who do the citizens represent? They seem to represent the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and kind of the nation as a whole that would reject Jesus as Messiah and say, we do not want this man to rule over us. We're going to see later on in the parable what ends up happening to them. Next, we have the 10 slaves, and there's a focus on three of them, and those can be divided into two groups. The first are the two slaves who take the master's minas. And a mina, by the way, does anyone know what a mina is? Nobody. Come on, people. How much? 100 days' wages. That's correct. Very good, yeah. Give the man a hand. Yeah, it's about the wages of a few months. So it's not a huge amount of money, but it's a good amount of money. And so the first two took that amount and they put it to good use. He said, do business with this while I'm gone, and they did business with it. They put it to work. These represent faithful followers of Jesus, and they are rewarded with great responsibility and even more minas. He says, you know, you made one mina into 10 minas, you're going to rule over 10 cities. The one who's made 5, you're going to rule over 5 cities. It's great responsibility. And also that one mina was taken away from the one, given to the one with 10. And so they receive this great responsibility, authority, and blessing. And this is a parable, and so it doesn't mean necessarily that the good followers, faithful followers of Jesus will rule over cities based on how many minas you made. It is a parable, but it gives the idea of reigning with Christ, which Scripture does teach. So 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says, you were slain, referring to Jesus, and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You guys ever think about that? That you will, as a follower of Jesus, reign on the earth with Him, alongside of Him. There is tremendous blessing, responsibility that we will have as His followers, as those who are faithful followers to Him. The third slave, let's look at him. He hid his mina in a handkerchief. He did nothing with what he had been given. And kind of worse than what he didn't do with it was the reason that he gives. It's both accusatory and illogical. The third slave basically says, you're a greedy, demanding thief. I mean, that's kind of what he says. He's saying you're picking up what you didn't put down, you're reaping what you didn't sow. To reap what you didn't sow, one, it shows you're greedy, you just want everything. And it also says, like, you're going into what someone else planted and you're taking from it. So it's just a charge against the nobleman, against God, that is quite accusatory. Basically a greedy, demanding thief. But it's also illogical, and I find that a lot of people who attack God for one reason or another, it's an emotional attack often, and it doesn't even hold together logically. Like, if that is what you think about God, then why is this your response? He's saying, let's say, like, I'll take you at your word, this is what I am. I pick up, you know, what I didn't lay down, I reap what I didn't sow. So if that's the case, why would you give me nothing? Why would you, if you think I'm greedy, why would you not at least do the very least and put my mina in the bank and I could have received interest on it? And so he says, he calls him a worthless slave, and he ends up taking away the mina and giving it to the one who had 10. This slave likely represents a false follower of Jesus, someone who is not a true Christian. And some people could have some different views on this and say, well, maybe it's a Christian who just isn't using their gifts. And I think that would be like someone who at least puts it in the bank. Like, that's you got to be at least like an interest Christian. Like, there's going to be something. There's a few reasons why I believe this is referring to someone who is not a true Christian, someone who is a false believer, if you want to use that term. What in this passage would suggest that this person is not a true believer? I never know if I'm asking rhetorical questions or not, but we'll call this one rhetorical and I'll go ahead and answer it. But I want you to look at it and think about it as well. What in this passage makes us believe that this is not a true believer? And one is the way that Jesus refers to the person. In the NASB, it translates it a worthless slave. Other translations will say a wicked slave. And the word there that the NASB translates worthless is almost all the time translated as evil. And this is just not a term that God, I think, would use to describe a true believer. And in, as we talked about, the slave had an extremely negative view of the nobleman. It's hard to see someone who views God in such negative terms as someone who would be a true believer or a true follower. And then finally, if on your own time you look at Matthew chapter 25, and these are in your notes as well, verses 14 to 30, there's a similar parable that Jesus tells. And in that parable, the wicked, lazy slave ends up in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's this clear picture of a non-believer who will end up separated from God and judged. He saves the repercussions when you look at the parable, and it talks about what was going to happen to the citizens who rejected him. He saves it until the end of the parable. And I think both because judgment is going to come when Jesus returns, but also because I think he's ending up lumping these false believers in what's going to happen with them as well, that what they have is going to be taken away and they are going to be judged. The judgment is Christ and it is severe. I know it's not my favorite thing to preach on, but it's there in Scripture, and it's real, the judgment, and it is Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1-2 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So like, in light of that's going to happen, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You know, this tells us that Christ is going to come back. He's going to judge when he returns with the kingdom. And in light of that, these are the things that we should be doing. And the parable tells us as well that we're to be using our minas. And I just want to be clear when I talk about this. This is not about like earning salvation or something like that. Like you have to do stuff in order to earn it. It's not about one slave, you know, not doing enough to get salvation. And I think, again, that is maybe why he brought up the, at least you could have put it in the bank to get interest. Like, if you are a believer, you will have some level of fruit, even if it's just like an interest level of fruit. I know interest rates are extremely low right now. It doesn't have to be like that much, but there will be something in your life that shows some fruit if you're a true believer. And it would have been so easy for this guy to at least get that. I mean, think about how he didn't earn the mina. He didn't. It would literally be, here's the mina. Okay, give it to someone else. Okay, like that's it. Like the level. So this is not about working to earn salvation or something like that. It would have been so simple, a gift from him, just to give to someone else, to hold on to it. That would have allowed him to do the bare minimum, to demonstrate the bare minimum that he was a true follower. And I don't think he has a character in the story that does just put it in the bank, because I don't think that's meant to be our goal. We're not to shoot to, let's see how little I can demonstrate I'm a Christian. Let me show like the bare minimum of fruit. Like I'll go through my life and hopefully produce like one grape. Like that's not the goal. That's not what we're looking for. We should be hoping for 5 or 10 minas. We should be looking to be one of those servants. So how do we do that? How do we use our minas? So look at your sermon notes there. Please pull those out. How to use your minas. We're going to look at four things. And point number one is view the giver of the minas as the gracious and just God that he is. If you look at this parable, a lot of it looks at how do we view the nobleman, or how do we view God. The citizens hated him. They didn't want him to rule over him. The wicked slave viewed him as a greedy thief. And honestly, this parable may strike us as harsh or unfair when we look at, you know, slaying the people at the end and that type of thing. And so I think God really wants us to look at how do we view him. And I think in the way that he tells the parable as well, he knows that there is going to be some sense of unfairness or sadness around it that wells up in us. And what is the indication that he realizes that's going to be the case is the bystanders, right? The bystanders say, he tells the bystanders, those who are there, give it to the one who has 10 minas. You know, take the one from that person and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they say he has 10 minas already. Actually, the already is added. They just say he has 10 minas. He said, take the mina from that guy, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they say he has 10 minas. And Nolan is like, I know, I just said that. I didn't say give it to Dave. I said give it to the guy who has 10 minas. And they're like, but he has 10 minas. And I think having that part in there is meant also to let us know, like, he understands that's the response, like, the initial response that we have is like, I don't want the guy to get slayed. I don't want the mina to be taken from that one guy. And the thing is, why do we have that sort of heart of compassion, that sort of heart of, I don't want that person to be taken away and have nothing, or I don't want that person to be slayed? Why do we have that heart of compassion? Because God gave it to us, right? And especially as believers, he knows, like, that's our heart. And that's his heart too. Like, do you think you're more compassionate than God is? Anyone willing to raise their hand? But he is. Like, look what he did to try to buy this guy's salvation. And all he had to do was like, I'll take it and I'll give it to the banker. It's like, what? He was so gracious in this. He was giving, you know, what he earned to someone else to put it in their care. And the opposite of, like, when we talk that historical example of the Archelaus who slayed the people, like, this is not what God did. He didn't just come in and slay innocent people. He gave them every chance and opportunity. But when they refused to allow him to reign over them, then yes, he had to judge them. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure over the destruction of the wicked. This is not something he revels in. And he did absolutely everything he could to buy, to put the money forward for their salvation, but his life forward for their salvation. He did everything he could. And when they wouldn't accept it, then yes, he had to judge them. So number one is viewing the giver of the meanest, to viewing God as great, the gracious God that he is. And yes, also understanding his justice, but not making charges against him, and also being willing to be put under his authority. Point number two is view the meanest as belonging to Christ. And the phrasing is very specific in the two slaves that we are meant to emulate. What does it say? It says, "Master, your mina has made." Each one of them says that, "Your mina has made." It isn't, I even took your mina and I did this, or I took the mina or my mina and I did with this. It's, "Your mina has made." And it's this phrase that says, "This is what you gave me, and this is what happened with what you gave me." Like, it is your gift that produced these things. Do you think of the things you have as your things or as God things, God's things that he is letting you have, or is he placing into your hands and giving you responsibility of for a time? Right now, you're thinking they're God's things. Most of the week, you think of them as your things, right? But that's the attitude we're to try to carry with the week, that what I have is God's minas. It's yours, God, not mine. So number three, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pull out a pen or a pencil, and I left spaces under three categories. And I want you to do this. I want you to take a little bit of time to list your minas. Write down specific things. Like, take stock of what you have. And this is like, imagine you're on a deserted island. This is what you do. Like, when you're stranded on a deserted island, what do? You like, look at, what do I have? What are the things that I have that could potentially be used? If I know anything about that, if you have a volleyball, it's extremely important. So make sure to write that down first. But basically, there's three categories that I want you to write down. What material resources do you have? And try to be a little bit specific. You know, you can write down food or clothing or house or a car, tools, power tools, baseball glove, baseball bat, football, soccer ball, golf ball, handball. These are things I have in my trunk. This is what I'm listing. It's in my trunk right now. But try to get, volleyball of course, try to get a little bit specific. Now you're probably going to run out of space because you're going to remember like how many things you actually do own. But maybe if there's something that God does put on your heart to write down there, what material resources do you have? What physical abilities do you have? What physical abilities do you have? I wrote, again, I don't want to poison the well too much, but just give you some ideas. I wrote some things down, like music, sports, art, magic. knowledge of a subject. One thing that I was thinking about this week was knowledge of the gospel. We were talking about on Friday night, like, what about people who haven't heard the gospel or things like that? And that whole question, I was just thinking about how privileged and awesome it is and that we have, like, the knowledge of the gospel. It just things like that. I want you to write down, what physical abilities do you have? And then, what spiritual gifts do you have? And you may not know too much about spiritual gifts. You may not know this. If you do know this, you can write it down. If you don't, I encourage you to explore that further, and I would be happy to explore it further with you as well. And if you go to our website, there's a section on About Us, and there's a section called Jeff's Systematic Theology, and you can go to the section on the Holy Spirit, and there's a whole section on spiritual gifts, and you can look at the listing of the gifts, but some of them are like the gift of mercy, the gift of encouragement, gift of serving, gift of giving, there's teaching, pastoring, a number of other gifts, and you can go and you can look at that. So just make a list of what are the things, what are the meanings, what has God placed into your care? I hope you weren't waiting to start until I finished talking, because I gave you all that time while I was just blathering on and on to be able to list things. And don't show me your list. This is not about me trying to borrow stuff from you guys. Although, Eric, I do need some access to power tools. Actually, I was talking with Jacob about that, so I might be covered now. You have to write down a pickup truck now. Or you get to write down a pickup truck now. All right, perfect. All right, so having your list, or you can keep adding to it as well. Point number four is ask yourself and ask God how your means can be used to help those in need and to spread the gospel. And I put the part about those in need because Jesus talks so much about helping those who don't have. And when he's talking about to those who don't have, you know, what little they have is going to be taken away and given, you know, to those who have much. He's, again, talking about at the end and judgment and those who don't use the resources that they have been given by him. He does the exact reverse in terms of sort of physical things in this world, meaning that we are to look at those who have little and to give to them in this world. But I think, too, the more that we use the resources that we do have to care for those who are in need and also to share the gospel, the more that God will entrust things with us. So I really want you guys to think about that. I want myself to think about that as well, to pray about that. What things on those lists can you use, would God have you use, to help those who are in need and to help share the gospel? And I just want to encourage you, you know, please use the things that you have been given. And I want you to imagine hearing that. We are all going to stand before Jesus one day. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Just imagine staring. Actually, it was last week. Imagine staring at Jesus face to face, like Zacchaeus, who just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus, climbed up the tree, and Jesus just zeroed in on him. Looked at him, called him down, ate with him. Like, there is going to be that time when we are face to face with Jesus. And I know every one of us is going to want to hear, you know, those words the first time we see Jesus. Like, well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful slave, good and faithful friend. So think about what has God given you and what can he do with it. Let's pray.
Dear God, you've blessed us with so much. You've blessed us with things. You've blessed us with knowledge. You've blessed us with your Holy Spirit, all who know you. God, I pray that we would not hide those things away in a handkerchief or even just do the bare minimum of putting them in a bank. But God, we would just be actively seeking to put those things to work in service of you. God, that we would show your compassion to this world and your love and grace to this world. I pray that you would use each person in this room. God, this week, I pray that you would use each person. Pray that we could hear stories and accounts of how you have worked through them and through the things that you have given them. God, we want to touch this world for you. God, while you're gone, God, we want to be your witnesses. We want to be like you. We want to love like you. And we want to use what you have given us for your glory. And so that Jesus Christ's name could be lifted high in this world, in this community, in this church, in our families, in our communities. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.